Book of Revelation in your Bibles, and the second chapter. Come to the message of Jesus Christ to the church in the city of Smyrna in our study of the book of Revelation together. This church is unique and special. It will be a church with commendation but no rebuke. A church that has stood faithful in its relationship to Jesus Christ through great adversity and trial, and things are only going to get worse. It's a church that is a great encouragement to us, both individually and as a body of Christ. We're reminded of the faithfulness of our Lord and His provision for us and control over us, even in times of trials and difficulty. I really believe that one of the most difficult things for you and I as believers to accept is the place of suffering and trial in our lives. There is a part of me, even as a believer, that would like to believe that since I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, if I'm walking faithfully before Him, He will protect me and keep me from trial and difficulty. And often the first question that comes to mind when there is affliction brought into my life is, Lord, why has this happened? Lord, have I not been faithful to You? Why would You permit this to come into my life? This desire that we have is the foundation for the health and wealth preaching so popular today. We really want to hear and would really like to believe that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, all of our problems are resolved and dissolved. That God does want me happy and wealthy, to enjoy life to the fullest. That He does not want me to have pain and suffering and misery. But the theology of the Scripture tells me differently. In fact, the Scripture tells me that suffering, trial, persecution is all part of God's plan to mold and shape and prepare me for the glory of His presence. So rather than being something unusual or out of the way, it is at the heart of what God is doing in preparing me for glory. That helps me to appreciate suffering in a different way. Look at a couple of passages with me as background for the church at Smyrna, beginning in John chapter 16. We're going to talk about the matter of tribulation in Revelation chapter 2. And the word for tribulation that John uses is a word that will refer to pressure. And this word is used a number of times in the New Testament. We'll just look at a few passages. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus spoke to the disciples on the eve of His crucifixion and said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." Now note this. In the world you have tribulation. That is a given fact for the followers of Jesus Christ. In the world you have tribulation. Your life will be filled with pressure and trials and difficulty. But we're to take courage because Christ has overcome the world. We have victory in Christ. We are the overcomers, as Revelation titles us, because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And in Him we have overcome the world, sin, and Satan. But in the world, even though He has overcome the world, even though we are overcomers, we will have pressure, tribulation. Acts chapter 14, in verse 22. Paul has ministered the word to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And now he is returning to encourage the believers in these cities. And we're told in verse 22 of Acts 14 that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, now note this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God is moving us as His people toward the kingdom, which we will talk about in Revelation chapter 20 in some detail. But the road to that kingdom and the glory of God's presence is the road of tribulation. That's God's plan for us as we move toward the kingdom. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character a hope that does not disappoint. We can rejoice in our tribulations, in the pressures that are brought to bear on our life, because we understand the work of God in using trial, tribulation, pressure to develop our character, to produce maturity, the stamina that is characteristic of maturity as we are molded and shaped in anticipation of the hope of glory, which is ours as God's children. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this passage, we'll overlap in ideas with what we're going to be talking about in Revelation chapter 2. Paul was a man whose life and ministry was lived under pressure, intense pressure, sufferings, afflictions of various kinds. And in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." And that's one of the dangers that we face. Under intense pressure over time, there's the danger that we'll lose heart. I want to give up. I just can't go on. It's more than I can bear. Paul says we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The pressure, the trials that Paul had been experiencing were beginning to take their toll on his life. He could see his physical deterioration taking place. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. He calls it momentary light affliction. It's only momentary and light when put on the scale of what we have in eternity. This is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary, eternal. Light, a weight. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things, not which are seen, but which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our suffering, the pressure of our lives, is put into the perspective of eternity. And it seems light, momentary, in that perspective. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, is a verse that many of you have memorized. It says very simply, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That brings us to the situation of the church at Smyrna. They desired to live godly in Christ Jesus. And that was a costly lifestyle. It brought suffering, tribulation, pressure to their lives. Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna is covered in verses 8 to 11. A very brief message to this church, and yet a very important message. The city of Smyrna is about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. It, like Ephesus, was a major commercial center. It had a very important sea harbor, which added to its commercial prosperity. Some have estimated its population to be around 200,000 at this time. Smyrna enjoyed a special relationship to Rome. Remember, we're living under the rule of Rome as John writes the letter of the Revelation. What Smyrna had done is in the early days of the Roman Empire, when Rome was solidifying its power, when Rome was waging war to establish its authority, Smyrna sided with Rome and consistently supported Rome. Even when there was the possibility Rome would be defeated and thus live as a conquered foe. When Rome did establish its power, it never forgot that Smyrna had been a city that stood behind them even in the days when they were not a mighty empire. So it enjoyed special prestige, special attention from Rome. In 23 AD, about 70 years before John writes this letter, Smyrna had been given the privilege over 11 other cities to build the first temple in honor of the ruler or Caesar Tiberius. Emperor worship thus had a major center in Smyrna. Now you put this with the fact that the Emperor Domitian, who ruled Rome from 81 to 96, he was the emperor that exiled John to Patmos, had established emperor worship as a requirement in the Roman Empire. It was upon the penalty of death that this was implemented. Those who would not demonstrate their loyalty to Rome by an act of worship to the emperor were to be executed. This was not a complicated task. This did not mean that you had to quit being a Christian or you had to give up whatever your religion was. All you were required to do was once a year appear at the altar in the presence of the Roman witnesses and burn incense to Caesar with the declaration, "Caesar is Lord." Then you were given a certificate that said that you had committed that act of worship and were a loyal citizen. They've found even a copy of such certificate going back to these early days. A person had written and requested their certificate, and they had received it, being documented that such and such witnesses had observed them in this act. After you did that, you got your certificate, you could go and worship however you wanted. Rome was not attempting to make everyone part of one worship system. What they were doing was requiring loyalty to Caesar. It was a political act as well as a religious act, probably more a political act than a religious act, but it did involve a religious dimension. You were declaring Caesar to be Lord and doing an act of worship to him. But you could easily justify, look, we can go on, continue our ministry, continue our life. All we have to do is take a few minutes out once a year. Let's not make a big issue of it. But it was a big issue for Christians. They could not offer incense to Caesar. They could not declare Caesar was Lord. About 60 years after John writes the Revelation, the man Polycarp was bishop at Smyrna. He was martyred because he would not make sacrifice to the Roman emperor. Testimony has come down through church history. He was 86 years old when he was martyred. I don't have the exact words written down here, but his testimony when he was called to task for this was, "For 86 years, I have served Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, and he has done me no harm. Could I now deny him?" They're trying to encourage him. All you have to do is offer the incense, declare Caesar is Lord, and you can go on your way. But obviously Polycarp could not do that, and so was burned as a martyr. Key in that also, the Jews were instigators. The Jews enjoyed a special dispensation of exclusion from this responsibility of emperor worship. They were free to put the pressure on others like Christians and use that as a form of persecution while they themselves did not get caught up in it. There was a strong and large Jewish population in Smyrna. When Polycarp was executed, we are told that even though it was the Sabbath day, they led the way in gathering the necessary materials to light the bonfire. And we're going to find, as John writes, that the believers in Smyrna have the opposition of the Roman government and the opposition of the Jews that are adding to the trials of their service for Jesus Christ in the city of Smyrna. Look into verse 8 with me. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." Consistent with the messages to each church, we go back into chapter 1 to the vision of Christ that was given. And we draw one aspect or two aspects of his character out of that vision that is particularly pertinent to this local church. For the church at Smyrna, it's the fact that Jesus Christ is the first and the last. It's the title that stresses that he is God who is eternal. It's used by Isaiah several times. We studied this in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. But in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6, chapter 48, verse 12, Jehovah is called the first and the last, and emphasizing the fact that he is the God who alone is able to preserve his people. This eternal God acts on the behalf of his people to preserve and keep them. Now that is brought to the attention of the believers at Smyrna. The one who is himself, deity and eternal, is addressing them. But then in striking contrast, it would seem, he is the one who was dead and is alive. Coming from verse 18 of chapter 1. The one who was dead and is alive. And if we just had this verse, it would seem like an irreconcilable paradox. But how can you have the God who is eternal be one who was dead and is alive? But we have not only his deity stressed, but his humanity. Because Jesus Christ, eternal God, the second person of the triune God, became a human being and he died at the hands of sinful men to pay the penalty for sin. And he is alive. And this comes as a special note of hope and encouragement to these believers going through trial, being prepared for death, even some of them. That the one who is addressing you is the one who oversees all. He is the one who himself experienced death at the hands of godless men. And he is alive. And that promise will be given to them. That even though they experience death at the hands of godless men, they are assured of a crown of life as the victors over death. Verse 9 begins with that statement that is characteristic of all the messages to each of the seven churches. I know this about you. The one addressing this church has full knowledge of all that they're experiencing, of every trial that they're undergoing, of all the pressure that is being brought to bear on their life. I know. That's a tremendous comfort. We've all been in the experience or the situation where the pressures and trials of our life have gotten to the point where we find ourselves asking God, God, do you really know what I'm going through? Lord, have you forgotten? This is more than I can bear. And it's a tremendous comfort for Christ to start out and say, I know all that you're enduring. I know everything that you're going through. It reminds me that it's all under control. Christ hasn't been defeated. He is eternal God. He is the one who was dead and is alive. And he knows the trials, the pressure, the tribulations that the church at Smyrna is going through. He stresses three areas of his knowledge. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy that is taking place against you. Those three areas, really, the latter two flow out of the first one. I know your tribulation. It's the word we've been referring to. refers to pressure. The basic meaning of the word was used in classical Greek, a non-biblical Greek, to refer literally to pressure. For example, it was used of a man who was being tortured to death by having a huge boulder progressively placed upon him till the life was crushed out of him. The pressure was being applied. And that's what happens in tribulation and trial, is it not? The pressure is applied. And we feel like we're being crushed. We're being suffocated. We can't stand it anymore. It's destroying us. Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation, all the suffering you're going through, the difficulties that you're experiencing that seem like they're more than you're able to bear. Which included, for example, your poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. That seems to be an aspect of the suffering that they're enduring. Now, there's two Greek words he could have used for poverty or being poor here. The one that he does not use referred to being poor, the struggling poor who were just eking out a living, barely getting by. But he doesn't use that word. He uses a word here that refers to abject poverty. It means to be destitute. In contrast to the other Greek word, which meant someone who had very little, this means someone who has absolutely nothing. So we're talking about a church that is going through very, very difficult times. They're not just poor. They are in abject poverty. They can be characterized as having nothing. This probably is a result of the persecution that they're experiencing. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, Paul, in encouraging those Hebrew Christians to endure, reminds them that they have experienced and endured through the loss of all their possessions as a result of their testimony for Christ. And that seems to be what would have happened here at Smyrna. When you have the Roman government opposed to you, and when you have the Jewish population opposed to you, these believers at Smyrna had no place to go. Their jobs are gone. They had no rights for anything. They were viewed as enemies of the empire by virtue of not worshiping the emperor. Not just a religious issue, this is a political issue. You are disloyal. These are people who have given up everything and have nothing. I know your poverty. They aren't destitute because the Lord has overlooked some important matters. He is well aware of this aspect of their tribulation, of the kind of pressure that this brings to bear on a life that makes life almost unbearable. How am I even going to feed my family today? And I hope to provide covering for my children. What will we do for a place to live? That brings pressure to a life. These believers at Smyrna were experiencing this pressure. But there's a parenthesis here to put it in perspective. But you are rich. How gracious Christ is. You have absolutely nothing, but you are a wealthy people. And obviously, he's turned their attention from the material realm, in which they have nothing, to the spiritual realm, where the Lord of glory characterizes them as rich. And this is a constant reminder to the people of God through the Scripture, that we're to have our attention focused on true riches. I'm constantly being sucked into the quagmire of the world's view of life. That it's what I have, it's what I own, it's my possessions that give me security, that enable me to enjoy life. I need to be reminded, the only thing that matters is what I have in the presence of God in glory. Back up to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. We do have a hard time accepting that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. They see the emphasis. Not earthly treasures, but heavenly treasures. The absorption of my life is to be storing up treasure in heaven. The believers in the church at Smyrna had been doing that. So even though they are destitute, humanly speaking, they have spiritual riches and wealth in heaven. That's testified to by Jesus Christ himself. You are rich. I've checked your account. You're wealthy. Look over into Luke chapter 12. The pattern of the world is you never have quite enough. Because as soon as we get more, we have to do more to protect what we have. And it seems like the more we get, the more concerned we are about maybe someday we'll not have as much as we already have. That drives us to build bigger barns. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable in verse 16. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Live the good life.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This man's perspective was totally skewed. Tonight his soul would be required of him. The only question is, then who will own all your possession? Who will own those barns packed full of grain that measures your earthly wealth? The only thing that will matter to this man in the morning is, does he have treasure in heaven? Because all earthly treasure will have been left behind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul talks about the ministry that is being carried on by himself, by others. In verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Now note this. "As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things." That perspective that Paul had. We're poor, yet we are making many rich. We have nothing, yet we possess all things. Put the material alongside the spiritual. Heaven has great numbers of people that had been given eternal riches through the ministry of Paul, a man who had nothing in the material realm. When you come over to the book of Revelation, you have the opposite of the church of Smyrna over in Revelation chapter 3. The church at Smyrna was materially poor and spiritually rich. The church at Laodicea was materially rich and spiritually destitute. Verse 17 of Revelation 3. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Just look around. "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Isn't a tragedy and a travesty that people who acquire and amass to themselves material things think that they can rest secure in their possessions? They even have the audacity to think that they manipulate and control God, and they will tell God what ought to be and the way things should be done. They don't understand. They have nothing. The moment of death will put it all in perspective. Their possessions will be here, and they will be in eternity with nothing. "You fool," God says to them. The church at Smyrna did not play the fool. They had nothing materially speaking, but they were rich in the riches of glory. Back to Revelation 2. You monthly get a statement of what your bank account's like. We look at that, see how we're doing. I wonder if we got a statement from heaven, what our bank account would look like. Look like, what do you mean, 42 cents? Put it in perspective. There's another area of pressure being applied to them, another source of tribulation, and that is the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy, usually used of speaking against God, is to slander. And it may have God as the ultimate focus here, because in the slandering of the Christians at Smyrna, they are speaking against God. Remember, Jesus made this point in the Gospels. How people treat you reflects their treatment of me. What they say about you is what they're saying about me. So indeed, in slandering these believers for their faith in Christ, God is being blasphemed. Now, the source of this is first said to be those who say they are Jews and are not. And I take up what we have here very simply is those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. They are part of a synagogue at Smyrna. They are physical Jews. But the point is, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, says they are not part of my people. They are not in the line of the Old Testament covenants. They are not true descendants of Abraham. Come back to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. This does not mean that we Gentiles have become Jews. It means the only true Jew before God is the one who is a physical descendant of Abraham and also a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That would be the one in the line of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the other covenants as well. So not everyone who is a physical descendant is truly a Jew in the sense of having a relationship with God. Come back to John chapter 8. Jesus said that these Jews comprise a synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a startling observation, that here, the one who himself is God, who is eternal, in his looking at this worship center, says this is not a synagogue where God is worshiped. This is a synagogue devoted to Satan. This is a synagogue where Satan is worshiped and served. Now, these Jews were not part of what we would characterize as satanic worship in the sense that they were involved in the occult, that they had set up an altar to worship Satan. In their thinking, they were worshiping the living God. But in the true spiritual perspective, as God evaluates it, it is a synagogue devoted to Satan. The same issue is before Christ in John chapter 8. And down to verse 33, in this discussion with the Jews, they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring." That's the argument. We're the descendants of Abraham. Verse 34, Jesus reminds them that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "Well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Another dimension. We're Abraham's offspring. But if you really are the descendants of Abraham, more than just in the physical dimension, you must do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith and manifested that faith in what he did. The problem is in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. So these physical Jews had a spiritual relationship. It was not to God It was not in the line of Abraham, it was to the devil. They had a synagogue, and that synagogue was where the worship and service of their father, their spiritual father, took place. It was the worship of Satan and of the devil. We get some idea of what is going on in the spiritual realm and the spiritual dimension here. Paul alluded to this fact in writing to the Corinthians when he warned them about getting involved in false worship. Because he says, I wouldn't want you to partake of the cup of demons. What is going on? And there he's not talking about Jews, but in pagan worship system. That's a demonic worship. Well, not to get tied up in knots as Christians, because some people actually use the satanic Bible and declare themselves to be worshipers of Satan. Well, it is even more serious. Everyone who's involved in any kind of religious activity, any kind of worship and service in religion that is not related to the living God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is involved in the worship and service of Satan and demons. That's Christ's evaluation of the spiritual dimension here. It becomes very key. Because now we understand the intensity of the opposition coming from these Jews. It is part of their worship and service of the devil. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. You're of your father the devil, and you always do his desires. You're simply manifesting his character. He's unalterably opposed to the people of God. He is the enemy of God, and his people serve him. Back to Revelation chapter 2. We'll enlarge on this in the next verse. The first part of verse 10 is not encouraging, humanly speaking. The first three verses lift me up. I know your tribulation, your poverty, the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. That comes as a relief. He's going to give us relief. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. It's going to get worse. You've been suffering. You've been going through tribulation. The pressure seems unbearable. You're totally destitute. You're bearing the brunt of the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Things are going to take a turn for the worse. Just when you think it's as bad as it could get, Satan turns up the heat. But Jesus brings a word of encouragement. It is going to get worse. That's the point of what you are about to suffer. But do not fear. Can translate this, stop being afraid. A reminder, he has everything under control. And what is happening is according to his plan. Now note the next statement. Behold, pay attention. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. But that will happen at the hands of the Roman leaders. That will happen at the hands of the Jews. But behind it all is the work of the devil. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That's usually viewed in Scripture as the holding place for execution. We're going to see death becomes an issue in a moment. A curtain is just pulled back a little bit, and we look behind the Roman authorities. We look behind the synagogue of Satan, these Jewish leaders. And the motivating force is the God, small g, of this world. The whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5 tells us. He is the one behind the pressure, behind the tribulation, behind the sufferings that they are experiencing. It is a spiritual warfare that they are engaged in. Jot down Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. You ought to reread Job 1 and 2. Satan is a very prominent figure. He appears in the presence of God in heaven. He is given the right, the authority to attack Job. And there is a progressiveness in his attacks. But you get some idea of the way that Satan works and the means that he uses. By what we would call a natural catastrophe, a storm comes up and the house in which Job's children are collapses on them and they're all killed. That's not just a strange turn of fate. That's just not poor planning on their part, that they were in a house that wasn't safe when a storm came upon them. That was the hand of Satan directly attacking and afflicting God's servant Job. Job is going to lose all his material possessions, wiped out, the richest man in the East of the time. He's brought to poverty at the loss of all his things. That was the direct action of Satan in attacking Job. His physical health is taken away from him. He's reduced to sitting in ashes, scraping the sores in his body with a broken piece of pottery. That was the direct attack of Satan. We see that Satan, when he brings pressure and tribulation to our life, uses a variety of things as he attacks our family, as he attacks us in the material realm to bring pressure to our lives, as he attacks us bodily and physically. Reading in chapter 3 of Job to the end of the book, and you wouldn't know the devil was part of it at all. We are given a glimpse behind the curtain in chapters 1 and 2. But when you get to the end of the book of Job, Job is not told by God, you know, Job, what you should have done, you should have rebuked the devil. And you should have asserted the authority that you have as my child and reclaimed the territory that Satan had taken. And all the other foolishness that we hear being rattled around today. In fact, when God enters into direct discourse with Job, he doesn't bring the devil up at all. The only issue was, has Job functioned faithfully? Period. And that's where we're coming with the church at Smyrna. Over to Ephesians chapter 6. Some people think that because I do not believe all the foolishness being put into print today about demons and demonic activity and so on, that I don't believe in Satan and demons, and that I am not aware of the real spiritual warfare that is going on. I believe we are involved in a life and death struggle, humanly speaking. Though we are involved in intense spiritual warfare every day of our lives as the children of God, I believe that Satan is attacking us from all areas and not attacking us all in the same way. Some of you experience the loss of possessions and the pressure that brings, and you can't even find a job, and that puts you under pressure. Some of you have seen loved ones die, and that puts you under pressure. Some of you have lost your health, that puts you under pressure. And that's just a sample as we are engaged in warfare with a brilliant opponent who knows where to apply the pressure to accomplish his purposes most effectively. And so Ephesians 6 tells us, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And I defy you to go through the full armor of God and find any place where you're supposed to be taking your authority over the Satan and giving him instructions and talking to demons and sending certain demons to the pit and calling holy angels to escort these certain demons to the pit and all the other garbage that doesn't come from the Scripture. So it makes me wonder about doctrines of demons. And some of our doctrines of demons are coming from knowledgeable sources, but not from the Word of God. God's plan for me is to stand firm. Put on the armor. I only have one offensive weapon, and it's not my big mouth. Parading around as though I was some great person, commanding this demon to do this, and this demon to go here. As though the demons care that I tell them to go to hell. I tell you, I don't want to get wound up on this, do I? Remember, Jude, Michael the archangel, didn't even bring a railing accusation against Satan. And here you have puny man running around throwing off empty phrases and priding himself in his power and authority. You put on the full armor. You take in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't tell the demons your stories. You don't relate your experience. You take in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you hide in the armor. And that's how you do battle with the devil. Period. I realize it affects the publishing world greatly. But God has given us everything we need for this spiritual warfare. And we better be careful about being deceived by our enemy, being duped into thinking we carry on this spiritual warfare in another way other than what God has said. Because then we have made ourselves very, very vulnerable to the one who is our enemy. Back to Revelation chapter 2. You note there is nothing but nothing but nothing the faithful church at Smyrna can do to prevent or stop the persecution that Satan is about to unleash in greater intensity. All they can do is, number one, don't be afraid. Number two, be faithful. Because the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation. I know your tribulation, but you will have tribulation. You're about to suffer in a greater degree for 10 days. Now, this expression, 10 days, has occasioned a great deal of discussion. Some say, well, it's symbolic of a short period of time. 10 days is a short period of time. Or it represents the 10 persecutions of 10 Roman emperors. I think very simply, in light of the use of numbers in the book of Revelation, 10 days is 10 days. Perhaps it goes back to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 15. Daniel, when given the king's meat, said, "Test your servants for 10 days on a vegetarian diet." It had nothing to do with vegetarian diets today. On a diet that would be consistent with the law. Three times. Test us 10 days. Perhaps that 10 days ties back to that. It was 10 literal days. At the end of that 10 days test, Daniel and his three friends were proved faithful before God. That's what's going to happen here. We say, well, 10 days, no big deal. Well, you think about it. In a city our size, city of Lincoln, Nebraska, about the size perhaps of the city of Smyrna, if you had the entire weight and force of our government directed against believers in our church, you had a major center of religious activity that could unleash its full force against us. In 10 days, 10 literal days, you would have the potential of wiping out every believer in the city. Let's face it. If you're going to have the full force of the Roman Empire directed against you, the full force of the synagogue of Satan turned against you, 10 days would be adequate, but for the grace of God, to destroy every believer in the city. So I think we're pointing up, you've been going through this time. It's going to take a turn for worse, and you're going to hit a 10-day period that is going to be beyond anything you can experience before. What are they to do about it? Begin to rebuke Satan. Begin to reclaim the territory that he's taken. Claim your authority in me as the resurrected Lord who has authority over spirits. Bind Satan. What's he say? Be faithful. Be faithful. Unto death. There's nothing you can do to stop the torrent that Satan is about to unleash against you. That's within my plan for testing you. What you must do is be faithful until death. Doesn't mean be faithful until you die. It means be faithful even to the extent of dying. In other words, you draw the line ahead of time. You make your decision that there is no limit to your faithfulness. No matter how serious, no matter how severe, no matter how great the persecution, the pressure that's brought to bear, I'm willing to die for my faith in Christ. I settle that right up front. It doesn't matter how hot the heat gets. I've already made my commitment. I am willing to die to remain faithful to Christ. So I don't have to worry when the temperature gets cranked up. Maybe I should give in. Maybe I should compromise on this point. Maybe, no maybes. Be faithful, even to the point of dying. That's my responsibility in my warfare with Satan. God controls what Satan can bring into my life. I don't control it. My responsibility, be faithful. Job's responsibility, not to try to control and manipulate Satan. Be faithful. So simple. So clear. That will mean enduring under the trial. Be faithful unto death. And there's a promise. And I will give you the crown of life. You will have life. Remember Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who after he has killed the body is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Do not fear. Be faithful. You'll have the victor's crown of life. Same point made with a different analogy in verse 7. I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Represents the eternal life we will have. Free to eat of the tree of life, representing eternal life. Here we wear the crown of life, representing eternal life. Same picture given in James chapter 1, verse 12, in the context of suffering and affliction. Even if we give our life for our faith, we will be the victors because we will possess eternal life. The world cannot take that away from me. I don't have to fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Men can kill my body, but Christ has promised me eternal life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, that reminder to pay attention. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The overcomer, the one who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, according to 1 John 5. The true believer will not be hurt by the second death. This is the negative side of wearing the crown of life. Positively, I'll give you the crown of life. Negatively, you'll not be hurt, not be harmed by the second death. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. The tragedy in the world is people fear physical death, but they don't fear the second death. We as believers are not to fear physical death, but to rejoice that we cannot be harmed by the second death. Revelation chapter 20 presents to us the second death. This is the final resurrection of the wicked at the great white throne judgment, beginning in verse 11. You read in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's what we're talking about, the lake of fire. That's the second death. Verse 8 of chapter 21. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons. Let me tell you something. God has not changed his standard. And immoral persons, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. And the judgment is the lake of fire. In our day where men have the audacity to think that God alters his standards according to their desires, we need to be very careful to submit ourselves to the word. And immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The second death is not annihilation. The second death is separation from God for eternity in the torment of hell. Whether you believe it, whether I believe it, whether we like it, whether we don't like it, God is simply telling us truth. This is the way it will be. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, recognize before God that you are a sinner, condemned and guilty before Him. Recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your wretched, sinful condition. Was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid. You will stand at the great white throne judgment. You will experience sentencing to an eternal hell. More awful than I can imagine. But God cannot lie. Now there is a solution to that. You can wear the crown of life. You can have as your personal assurance from the living God, Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, that you will not be harmed by the second death. You can become an overcomer by believing in Jesus Christ. Praise God for His grace that is sufficient, for His promises that do sustain us. May we be faithful. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for the completeness of our redemption. Thank you, Father, for suffering, for tribulation, for pressure. Lord, we realize that even as individuals within this body, there are a variety of pressures being brought to bear on individual lives, and we'd not make light of them at all. But Lord, we're strengthened to know that your sovereign hand is in control of all things, that there is no affliction, no pressure, no trial that is pressing in upon us, but that you have allowed to come for the accomplishing of your purpose for good in our lives. Thank you for the hope of eternal glory. Thank you for the assurance that we shall not be hurt by the second death. May we be faithful in the face of satanic opposition, in the midst of warfare with the enemy of our souls, that you might receive all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.